We turn to our New Testament reading to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 10 through 18. If I were to ask you the question, what book in the Old Testament speaks the most about priesthood? Perhaps you would answer, well, of course, the book of Leviticus. And you would be right. And if I were to ask what book in the New Testament speaks the most about priesthood, I hope that you would answer the book of Hebrews, for it is emphasized that Christ is our great high priest, that he is the high priest with a capital H and a capital P. And we want to read verses 10 through 18 and focus tonight on verses 17 and 18 as, again, God sets before us his amazing love and grace in appointing his only begotten Son to be our high priest. And so give your attention to the reading of God's word, Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, that is Jesus Christ, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him, and again here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. This is God's word. What is your response to it?
Amen.
Dear people of God, when you think of the idea of a priest, what image comes to your mind? Is the image which comes to your mind something which is attractive to you, something which is neutral to you, something which is unattractive to you? Maybe your conception of a priest is someone who wears a clerical collar, who is a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, and the idea of priesthood isn't something that is particularly attractive to you. The idea of needing to go and to confess my sins to a fellow sinner so that this priest in the Roman Catholic Church can somehow forgive my sins doesn't make sense to you. And we think about the corruptions of the idea of priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church. Or maybe your eyes and your memory goes to the idea of the Old Testament priesthood, and it seems like a completely alien world when you read Exodus chapter 28, or when you read the book of Leviticus and all of the stipulations regarding the priesthood in the Old Testament. There is information about what sorts of clothes the priest is to wear, butchering of animals, and blessing God's people by placing God's name upon them. And yet today, we're done with that, aren't we? We don't have an Old Testament priest. We certainly don't have a Roman Catholic priest in a Presbyterian church. And yet, we must not forget that we do have a priest in a Presbyterian church, in the Christian church. We have one priest, indeed the great high priest, namely Jesus Christ. And tonight we want to think about the importance and the implications of what it means that Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, exercises the office of our great high priest for us. Jesus Christ exercises the office of our great high priest for us. How does he do this according to the two verses which are before us tonight in Hebrews chapter 2? Well, he does this, first of all, by becoming true man like us. He does this, secondly, by satisfying God's justice for us. And he does this, lastly, by continuing his help to us as his people. And so tonight, God sets before us the great truth that Jesus Christ exercises the office of our great high priest for us. And he does so, first of all, by becoming true man, by becoming true man like us. Again, verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 2, listen to what God says. Therefore in all things, he, that is Jesus Christ, had to be made like his brethren. Here we are told that God the Son, equal with the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit, if he was going to be our high priest, it was necessary for him to be made like us in all ways except for sin. We recognize even the main point which is being stated here, that Christ, in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest, that something is necessary before he can take up the office of high priest and exercise it. If Jesus Christ is going to carry out his appointed office and duty, he first must be made like his brethren in all things. Now, why is this? Why does verse 17 tell us that if Jesus is going to be a faithful and merciful high priest, he must be made like his brethren in all things? Well, there are two reasons. There are two reasons why. The first is this. It is in the nature of the office of high priest that this is necessary. It is in the nature of the office of high priest that this is necessary. After all, the high priest represents the people. The high priest is called to represent the people, to stand in their place before God. And if there is going to be a true representation of human beings before God, if there is going to be one who truly represents us in our place, then this one must partake and participate in our human nature in every way. He can't just take a little bit of our humanity. He needs to be made like his brethren, those whom he represents before God in all things. That's the only way that a representative works, that we have one who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, who goes before God for us in our place. And so this is the first reason why Jesus had to indeed take a true human nature to himself, why he had to become true man like us. It's in the nature of the office of high priest and its representation of the people. But there's a second reason. There's a second reason which is set forth here in these verses and throughout Scripture. And the second reason is this. It is in the nature of the character of high priest to be true man. It is in the nature of the character of high priest to be true man. If the high priest represents you and me, if he is truly to represent us as one who is compassionate and sympathetic then he must be acquainted with what we really are. He must know the weakness that we face. We must know what it means to be subject to suffering, to be beset by temptations, subject to hunger and thirst, cold and pain, sorrow and fear and shame, and even death itself. If one is going to be a merciful and faithful high priest, then he must indeed know, not just academically, not just intellectually, he must know what it is like, what it is like to be us whom he represents. This is emphasized again in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5. In chapter 5, that for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Now, the Old Testament priests were subject not only to human frailty, but they were subject unto sin. Christ is subject unto human frailty, but not unto sin. But because he is subject unto human frailty and weakness, he can have compassion upon those whom he is representing before God. And so the idea of priesthood, and particularly the high priest in Scripture, is that the high priest is someone who is sympathetic, someone who is compassionate, someone who understands all of the trials and tribulations, difficulties, pains and miseries which you go through, all the temptations which assault you on a daily basis. And that the high priest isn't someone who is far off and far up and far away, but that he is one who has his hands in the dirt with us. He is one who walks in our shoes. He is one who understands everything which we face on an hourly basis in our lives. And so the idea of God appointing a high priest isn't to set him apart from us so that he's not connected to us, but to appoint him for us as one close to us, as one who understands, as one who knows all that assails us. And so if Christ is going to execute the office of our great high priest, he must first be made like his brethren in all things. And this really is the driving point of chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. All of chapter 2 is indeed driving to this conclusion, because verse 17 begins with that word, therefore. Here's the conclusion of all that we have been saying, that God the Father has seen to it to make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering in a true human nature, subject to all the frailties of life, with the only thing that is accepted being sin. Yes, he had to be made one with us. He had to be one who is our brother. If we are ones who partake of flesh and blood, he likewise had to partake of flesh and blood. If we partake of sufferings, he too had to partake of sufferings. If we are tempted, so he must be tempted. He must be made able to taste death itself for us. And so he is made like us in all things except sin. Made man that he might be our high priest, subject to suffering, weakness, and temptation in his human nature, that he might be our merciful and faithful high priest. And so if your concept tonight of a priest or of a high priest is one who is far off, separate from you. I want to correct that. God wants to correct that for you, that our high priest is so close, that he indeed has come to us and has taken our human nature, and he is one with all who trust in him. And so Jesus Christ exercises the office of our great high priest. And don't miss it, that it is God the Father who in love appoints him so. It is God the Son who in love embraces our human nature, embraces the dust, for that is what we are made of. And it is God the Spirit who is the one who was the instrument whereby God the Son was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It is our triune God working to appoint God the Son as our great high priest, as one who sticks closer than a brother. But this leads then to a second point tonight. As Christ exercises the office of our great high priest, he does so, secondly, by satisfying God's justice for us. By satisfying God's justice for us. Again, verse 17, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Here we are told that the work of Jesus as our great high priest is in things pertaining to God. That makes sense. If he's our representative, if he represents us before God, then he is dealing with things pertaining to God on our behalf. Christ has been made man in order to stand before God on our behalf, in order to represent us before God, in order to stand in our shoes, in our place, before his Father. But this begs the question, doesn't it? What do our shoes look like? The shoes which Christ is standing in on our behalf. Are our shoes pure, spotless, and squeaky clean? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. We know that our shoes are not pure and spotless and squeaky clean. They do not shine with intrinsic splendor and worth. If this is what our shoes were like, we would not need a high priest to represent us before God. We could approach God ourselves in our own purity and in our own righteousness, but our shoes are dirty, smelly, and without value. The only shine which our shoes have is self-righteousness, pride, and arrogance. We have not loved God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have often thought small thoughts of God. We have thought that he's not fair. We have murmured against him, thinking that he is unjust or does not care. We have not loved our neighbor. We have been filled with greed. We have sought to manipulate our neighbor instead of love him. We have exercised hatred and bitterness, disobedience to parents, looking down on others. These are the shoes which indeed we stand in. And Christ, the great high priest, comes to stand in our shoes in order to do what? In order to do the work on our behalf of things pertaining to God. Things pertaining to him. The matters which indeed God requires of us. And so as we think about this, as we stand before God in rotten shoes, and as we stand before God, we stand on holy ground. As we stand on holy ground, we realize God is holiness and that his holiness cannot look upon my sin or your sin without justly punishing it. We realize He is just and righteous, always carrying out what is fair. And here we are told, that Jesus Christ has been made like us in all things that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, even for all who trust in Him. The wonder of all of this is that though God is holy and just, and His holiness and justice requires sin to be punished, the wonder is that in His love, in His holy, righteous love, He has sent forth His Son to be our high priest in order to address our problem before Him. Christ's work, then, is a work as it pertains to God, and this verse says it's to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What does the word propitiation mean? The word propitiation means to satisfy, to pacify, to placate, to turn wrath away. And it is particularly the work of the high priest to satisfy, to placate, to turn God's wrath away from us by the work which He does. Now, in the Old Testament, the priest did this not only for the sins of the people, but for his own sins by bringing a substitutionary sacrifice. That instead of the people dying, instead of the high priest dying, there would be a substitute. A substitute upon which God's just anger could be exhausted, satisfied, in our place, in our stead. That we, who have sinned, and we know that the wages of sin is death, and we who have sinned deserve to die, yet God provided a substitute, a temporary substitute in animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, pointing to a greater substitute who would truly appease, satisfy, and turn away God's wrath from us. Here we see the idea that God in love provides a substitute in our place. We might hear words like this in theology, penal substitutionary atonement. What do we mean by that? We mean that there is a substitute who stands in our place to suffer the penalty which we deserve in order to atone for our sins, that is, to placate God's just wrath against our sins. And we need to be clear here that a penal substitutionary atonement is necessary because God's justice requires it. But what is the source of providing it? What is the source of providing a penal substitutionary atonement for us? The source is the love of God. It's not as if Jesus Christ twists the Father's arm to love us through His substitutionary sacrifice. No, it is the Father who in love for lost and ruined sinners, provides His Son to be the penal substitutionary atonement for our sins. Here is God's hatred for sin and love for His people coming together at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God demonstrates how much he hates our sin, and he demonstrates how much he loves the sinner. All found in the work and person of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who doesn't offer up an animal sacrifice for atonement, for substitution, but offers up himself. Himself, the God-man, offered up on Calvary's cross. True man, therefore able to represent us, but true God, giving infinite worth to the sacrifice which he indeed offers. Christ, both the priest, and Christ, the sacrifice. Here we see how hateful sin is to God, in that God would choose to punish his own son in our place. Here we see how great his love is to sinners, in that he would send his own son for us. And it's not just the love of the Father which is demonstrated here. It is the love of the Son, who willingly, eagerly, ardently pursues our salvation in concert with the Father. And it's not just the love of the Father and the love of the Son. It is the love of the Holy Spirit, who indeed Jesus is anointed with without measure in order to carry out his office of great high priest. One has said it this way: God forgives sinners, but God never forgives sin. Think about that for a moment. God forgives sinners, but God never forgives sin. What is meant by this statement? What is meant is this: that every single sin which has ever been committed in this world, from the beginning to the end, will be punished justly. Every single sin will be punished. The question is, who will be the one paying for it? It will either be Christ paying for it for you, or it will be you paying for it for yourself. God forgives sinners on the basis of Christ's propitiatory work, his offering up himself a sacrifice once and for all to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us unto God. But God forgives sinners because the sin has been paid for. God doesn't forgive sin. We speak in some sense incorrectly when we say that God forgives sin. He forgives sinners. And here is our great hope, that the sinner is forgiven on the ground of another having borne his punishment and exhausted the just penalty which is due for it. Oh, we need Christ as our great high priest to be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Perhaps it would be helpful again to think about one more picture with regard to propitiation or atonement. And as we, again, go back into that alien world of the Old Testament, and particularly of the high priest who in his garments represents us, that the names of the people of God are engraven upon stones on the shoulders. The names of the people of God are engraven on his breastplate, that as he indeed draws near to God on our behalf, he brings us with him. But once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood, whoosh blood, all over the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And there's a picture there, and in fact, the mercy seat is the atonement cover over the Ark of the Covenant. And what's going on in terms of this picture once a year where a substitutionary sacrifice is executed, burned on the altar, and the blood from that sacrifice is brought into the Holy of Holies and is whooshed all over the mercy seat? What's the picture? What's going on? Well, you need to have a concept of what's being portrayed in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant, the atonement cover, and that is the footstool of God Himself. It's symbolizing that God's throne is in the Holy of Holies, and that He is enthroned between the cherubim, and that His feet, as it were, rest upon the Ark of the Covenant. He, the invisible God, He is seated on His throne, and the picture is of Him looking down at His feet. Now, who would be at His feet? Who would be there? Well, it would be you and me. That's our proper place to be at His feet. But what does He see when He looks at you and me? Well, He sees what's in the Ark of the Covenant. What is in the Ark of the Covenant? The law. The law, the two tablets of the law. And the law accusing us. Indeed, proving that we are guilty before God. And that law which accuses us and proves our guilt before God must somehow be satisfied. And so as God is enthroned between the cherubim and looks down at you and me in our representative, the great high priest, as He sees the tablets of the law accusing you and me, what has He prescribed? That the blood of the covenant would be splattered all over the top of the Ark of the Covenant. So that when God looks upon His law as it accuses us, what does He see? He sees the blood of the covenant which propitiates His just wrath. And here's a tremendous picture for us from Old Testament worship, that our great high priest Jesus Christ did not enter into the Holy of Holies made by hands with the blood of a bull or a goat, but with His own precious blood. He entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven itself on our behalf, and there is sprinkled His blood of infinite value on the mercy seat. And the Father, who in love has provided the Son, and the Son who is satisfied on our behalf, are satisfied. Satisfied. And reconciliation is indeed accomplished. Is accomplished through our great high priest. Oh God, God, because of His great love for us, wanted us to be reunited to Him in intimacy, but that would never take place. There was always an impediment, our sins, and His just penalty against our sins. He loves the sinner, and yet the impediment and the strict requirement of His justice must be satisfied for there to be the removal of any hindrance to closeness, to reunion, to restoration of fellowship with one another. And our great high priest has accomplished this. Well, this then leads to our last point tonight. As Jesus Christ exercises the office of our great high priest, He does so by becoming true man like us. He does so by satisfying God's justice for us. But He does so, lastly, by continuing His help to us, by continuing his help to us. We come to verse 18. We come to verse 18 that our merciful and faithful high priest, who in all things was made like us except for sin, in that he has made propitiation for us. Now what? Now what? For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Our great high priest not only has died for us, but he has risen. For he has completely exhausted the penalty which God indeed required against our sin. He is risen, and therefore we know that the penalty is paid, and he is risen as our compassionate helper. He is risen as our compassionate helper. We have need not only to be saved by propitiation and by substitutionary atonement, we also have need to be relieved, comforted, favored by Christ's grace, by one who is sympathetic and compassionate to us, by one who comes alongside of us and understands all the temptations, all the trials, all the difficulties, all of the things which assault us as his people. Christ, our high priest, is preeminently qualified to be one who renders help to us. He is able to help those who are tempted. Why? Because he was tempted in all points like us, except for sin. Here we see that Christ continues to be our helper. Yes, we say that his work as a high priest was finished on the cross, but that's only half true. Yes, his work of propitiation was finished once and for all. He cried out, "It is finished." But his work of helping, aiding, comforting, his work of ever living to make intercession for us at God's right hand continues. It continues. On the one hand, we can say all his work is ended. But on the other hand, we say his work continues for us as he pleads his merits before his Father in heaven. Oh, he makes intercession, holy intercession, heavenly intercession, perpetual intercession, authoritative intercession, protective intercession, personal intercession, effectual intercession, particular intercession, comprehensive intercession, and compassionate intercession for us as our great high priest. And he is deeply concerned for all of his people and all that they are going through, and his heart is enlarged infinitely as the God-man exalted and glorified. An enlarged heart for you, that you would be cared for, that you would be persevered, that you would be protected all the way to the end. It was John Owen many years ago who said the following: Christ had and still has the heart of a man, the affections of a man, and that in the highest degree of sense and the highest degree of tenderness. Whatever sufferings the soul of a man may be brought under by grief or sorrow or shame or fear or pain or danger or loss, or by any afflictive passions within or impressions of force from without, he underwent. He felt it all. Because he was God, we are apt to think that what came upon Christ was so overbalanced as not to cause any great trouble unto him. But we mistake when we so conceive. No sorrows were like unto his sorrows. No sufferings were like unto his. Therefore, he is able to help those who are tempted. Did you get what Owen was saying? We're tempted to think because he was true God, his sufferings were almost just a farce. His temptations really weren't that bad. That he really didn't undergo, he really doesn't understand. And what Mr. Owen points out biblically is that no, we mistake the truth if we think that that is the case. It's because he is God that his capacity for grasping in his human heart the fullness of all that we are faced with is so. And he is the one then who continues his help to us. Christ is at the right hand of God to help you. Now, today, January 12, 2025, he's able, he has full ability, he has competency to help, and he is willing, ready to help. This is our Savior. He never yielded to temptations. Therefore, he rather chose to suffer more greatly. He, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, reproached by his own family, despised by many, forsaken by his own followers, assaulted by Satan, deserted by God. All for us, that we might be convinced that he is able and willing to help those who are tempted. And so tonight, I would have you to reconsider Christ as your great high priest. This doesn't place him far off. This places him very near. Indeed, his heart is tender towards all who trust in him. Who would not want that? Who would say, no, thank you. I'll do it on my own. I'll go through my troubles, my trials, my pains, my sufferings alone. And yet here is the heavenly friend of sinners, our great high priest, who became true man, who made propitiation for us, and who continues to help us all the way to the end. May you tonight turn to him again and know his heart and the fullness of his care and concern for you as your great high priest. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our God, we sometimes come to your word and it seems as though we just scratch the surface. So many things seem so far above us and beyond us. We have trouble knowing even how to take what we hear of the truth and apply it to our lives. We go away befuddled and confused when we're assaulted with temptation and troubles. And we pray tonight that we would know that Jesus Christ, your Son, has become true man for us. That he has truly satisfied divine justice for our sins. And that he ever lives to help us. Help us to take this simple truth with us tonight, to believe. Increase our faith. Do not let the devil distract us from that which you have revealed. Please, O Lord, we pray all these things, praising you in the name of Jesus. Amen.